That test for you? I'll get you out of class. Tuesday? Okay. Let's see.
Okay.
Edwin, I'll just add you on the bottom here.
Mark?
Yes, sir.
I understand that new ratio for the test is controlling the tape.
You'd
like to make an announcement.
Oh, yeah, you know what, you're right. You're right. Okay, yes, now, I did have a couple people ask me, because evidently it didn't come through on the tape. Now, I don't know, was I off the tape, or it just didn't record, or I think it missed 5 minutes or something. Whatever. It just didn't record. First 5 minutes wasn't recorded. Okay, concerning the test and the assignment, we're having a test next Tuesday, which is the 22nd, on chapters 28 through 35, and it'll be like the other tests. Chapters 28 through 35 will have a test. And then your outline assignment.
What's the date on that? I can't remember.
Is that the 29th? That's the week after that then, on the 29th, yes. Is an outline assignment. And it's just like the first semester assignment for your outline. Now, not Christ in Isaiah, but your outline. And all that is simply taking at least three sources, finding an outline of chapters 40 to 66, coming up with your own outline as far as the basic content of each chapter. And you can categorize them as you want to, just so that you are familiar of where we're headed. That's the basic idea. That's the basic purpose for the outline. And so follow the same principles that we had on the first semester, and that was this. Minimum of three sources, must be your own wording. Include the general content for each chapter, and if there's a change of who's being addressed, put that down. It will be a graded assignment. So that's all it is, just another outline form. And it's just so that you know where we're headed. You know kind of the basic gist of what we're looking at in the last half of Isaiah. Okay, and that's due the 29th.
All right.
Try as we may, you know, it just happens. Sometimes at the beginning of the class or at the end of the class, things just aren't taped, you know, it can happen. So I should have written myself a note as soon as somebody mentioned that, and then I could have brought it out in class. Well, no, I think, what's today, Friday? I could have brought it out yesterday, I guess. But okay. No, not yesterday. When do we have class? Monday and Tuesday and Friday. That's right. Because I think it was after Tuesday that I found out about it. So I guess this is the earliest I could have said anything anyway. All right, we're in chapter 40. And we have gone through now the introduction to the last half of Isaiah, verses 1 through 11. And in verses 1 through 11, we saw the message that God wants to be brought to the church. We saw Him commissioning people to take that message forth. And we saw that Zion and Jerusalem God's people would be as watchmen and would declare the nature of God, would declare His work, would declare what he would do and how He would deal with His people. He'll feed His flock like a shepherd, in verse 11 it says. So this is the introduction to the last half here, and God is choosing a people to be watchmen for Him and prepare Zion to meet their God, prepare God's people to meet their God. Now, starting in verse 12, we're beginning a new section of teaching here, and it's showing basically God's incomparableness and what has gone before as far as the Lord being a shepherd and the Lord bringing forth deliverance. Does not in any way mean that He's weak or just, you know, some lovey-gushy, without standard God, but rather that He is a great God, and it's a part of His very nature to bring deliverance. And this mighty God is also the judge of the whole earth. And we're seeing now, starting in verse 12, His description. Now, verse 12 declared how great He was when He created the earth, and that all of it was so small, even the heavens were so small they'd fit in the palm of His hand. And verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, has taught Him? Now, very interesting, the same word here, directed, is the same Hebrew translated measured in verse 12. When it says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Now, that's the Lord. Well, then in verse 13, who hath measured the Spirit of the Lord? In other words, God measures out all of creation. But who measures out Him? Nobody. Nobody. The same Hebrew word is also used, translated to prove, in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2. Let me just read that to you. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Now the word weigh there is the same Hebrew for measure, the same Hebrew for direct. You can translate it to weigh or to prove or to test. You know, when you weigh things, you're testing them to see how heavy they are. And so God is saying, who can weigh Him? Who can test Him? Who can measure Him? Who's going to see how big or how small or whatever He is? Who's going to put God in His place? Now, Paul the Apostle took the same verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. He took the same message and he used it there to declare a truth. Let me read it. 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now there he says, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Now it's true that you must know the Lord if you're going to counsel Him, right? You've got to know somebody before you're going to counsel Him. And you've got to know them before you're going to test them or search them out or to measure them out. And so here we're seeing Paul giving a little bit different view, a little bit different aspect to the same idea. Now the final truth to all of this is that God is the one who regulates everything. He is the one who measures everything. He is the one who directs everything. It's all under His power. And He's totally incapable of being measured Himself. How do you measure infinity? How do you regulate infinity? How do you manipulate infinity? If you've dealt much in calculus or algebraic equations, the different ones, trigonometry gets into it some, or is delving into that somewhat, but especially calculus. You get into infinity, you know, everything stops. Everything comes to a grinding halt. We've just gone off the bluff. You know, a lot of things start breaking down. And it seems at that point, you know, it's exactly that. It's an infinite, and that's exactly what God is. Now, God would never be saying these things except we act as if He could be measured. He says this to get us out of a pit, to get us out of thinking that we know the mind of the Lord. To get us out of thinking that we can direct Him and that we are in somehow His boss. No, He's our boss. He's the creator of all. We all too often let God get too small in our concepts. Okay, verse 14. So here comes the question. With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. You know, nobody, of course. He's the first one. There was none before him. There's none after him. He is God and God alone. Again, Paul, the apostle, in Romans chapter 11, verse 34, declares God's incomparableness by saying this. Oh, the depth, or verses 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Glory to God. He's the prime mover, brethren. As the Greeks talked about the prime mover, God's the prime mover. He's the beginning of all things, and there's none like him. Now, God's building towards something. Let's go on. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as a very little thing. Now here, God is contrasted with his creation. God's creation is so small compared to him that it is as things that are not even taken into account. When you empty out a bucket, what do you think about the drops in the bucket? Not much. Not much. Every one of you, when you empty out your milk carton at home, there's always some drops in there. You don't even worry about them. You don't even think about them. You may let it set for a little while and dump that out, but there's still a bunch of drops left in there. You don't worry about it. You don't think about it. And so it is with that drop in the bucket. If you're watering the camels and you're going getting bucket after bucket, those drops in the bucket, I mean, you don't even care if there's a cup of water left in the bucket. Well, God is saying that the whole creation here, the earth, is as a drop of the bucket. How about the dust on the balance? When they've got that balance out there, they're really careful to make sure they get exactly the right weight. Well, what about the dust on the balance? It weighs something. Doesn't it? What? No. How much? I mean, it's so infinitesimal, it won't even measure on that type of balance. It won't even measure. But you got your two sides, you got weights on one, and you got the material you're buying or selling on the other, and you're measuring it, and you've got dust on it. You don't even think about it. It doesn't even bother you. You might puff on a little bit, get the main dust off, but you're not worried about the weight. Well, that's exactly what the nations are before God. They're like the dust that you don't even take into account. Right now, you're breathing dust constantly. Do you know that? You're breathing dust. Dust is constantly going down in, and it collects in the mouth, you know, it collects in the throat, and collects in the nose so that you know, we have filtering systems. Some of it gets down even deeper into the throat and so forth. Sometimes you have to cough if it gets enough of it in your lungs. We have filtering systems, but nonetheless, you're constantly breathing it. But you don't even worry about it now. I mean, as far as we're concerned, this air is really clean. But if you were to take a real bright spotlight right now, you would be surprised of all that's in the air, you know? And that's just the way it is, you know? Every couch you sit on, just hit it real hard, just poof. No matter how clean it is, no matter how much you vacuum that thing, you hit it, it'll still puff up dust. You know, and that's just what it is, all over. You don't count of it as all. We don't even notice it, generally, but it's all around. Well, that's the way God is compared to his creation. God is so great, and we are so small, it's as if that, if you were to see God and his creation, you wouldn't even notice the creation. It's so small compared to God. And yet this creation is so awesome to us. Just let you know how little we are. And it says he takes up the isles, or he lifts them up, these islands, as a very little thing. In other words, as a little particle of dust. As you pick up a little rock or a little pebble, that's the way he picks up the islands. I'm telling you, God's got control of the heathen. God's got control of the islands of the sea. He knows the people all over the world. Let's continue on. Verse 16. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. Now, Lebanon, of course, is that whole chain of mountains north of Palestine there. And, of course, part of it was in Palestine. Very abundant in woods. Very renowned for its great cedars, the cedars of Lebanon. And, of course, it was wooded. And it was also known for its many animals, loaded with wildlife. Well, God is saying here that if you were to gather all those animals together and set on fire the whole Lebanon mountain range, it still wouldn't impress God as far as a burnt offering. Now, there'd be probably hundreds and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of animals in that mountain range. And God saying it wouldn't count anything. Doesn't mean much. Just so tiny as far as a burnt offering. Because that's not what God's looking on. This thing is so minute. Put down there as a parallel, Psalms 50, verses 8 through 13. And that's where God says, the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. And so he says, what kind of offering are you going to do to impress me? Since I own all these cattle, since I own everything, what are you going to do to impress me? He says, what I look on is, I look on the heart. I want obedience. That's what I want. So all these things are so infinitesimally small. Verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Three descriptions here, repeated here. They're as nothing, less than nothing, and vanity. Now, I'm not sure how you can become less than nothing. I don't know what less than nothing is. It's less than emptiness. But that's what we are. We're absolutely nothing. The word vanity means emptiness. This idea of nothingness and vanity, it means emptiness. There's just nothing there. And the flesh, of course, is nothing. And we are nothing. And to be laid in the balance, we're altogether less than nothing. I mean, brother, he's pretty big and we're pretty small. And God wants us to know that in no uncertain terms. In Psalm 62 and verse 9, and in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, we see there that God declares our flesh is as nothing. It's as grass passes away in the night. That's just how vain we really are. All right, now all of that sets us up for the big question. And this is a big question, a rhetorical question that we're going to see repeated now for the next couple of chapters. This is all an introduction showing how big God is and how small we are and how small his creation is compared to him. And now comes the question, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Now God's got a controversy with us. He's got a controversy with his church. The controversy is, who do you think I am? You make me so small, and then you worship these idols and make them so big. Who do you think I am? That's part of his controversy with Zion. And this is what he's going to be contrasting himself with, is the idols in these next couple of chapters. He's going to try to shake into our heads some sense. And hopefully it'll come by revelation and not by shaking. You know, it's a lot better that way. It's a lot easier on the body that way. It's a lot easier on the frame. We're constantly trying to do this, aren't we? Constantly trying to compare God instead of letting him reveal himself. And that would be much better to do. Let God reveal himself unto us. And walk in the Spirit so that he could give us that revelation in the inner man. Because in the inner man, when you have the revelation about great God, as you walk around and softly, you walk and talk softly, committing all things into his hand. All right, so let's begin. Verse 19. The workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over with gold and casts silver chains. Now he's going to begin here a very embarrassing description of how man makes up his God. And this is his God that he compares to God. See, this is what God is like. So we are creating our own gods. All right? Now the term graven there, he says he melts a graven image. That doesn't even make sense. You don't melt a graven image. It's not saying that. It's simply melt an image. Graven isn't in there in the Hebrew. And he spreads it over with gold and casts silver chains. And so what's happening here is one of the more expensive gods they have is by taking cheaper metal, melting it, molding it into the size and shape of a god, you know, a teraphim, household gods or whatever. And then he covers it over with gold, and then he puts silver chains around it. And it was interesting that it's been found among the Egyptians and others that they did use chains often with their gods, with their idols. The Egyptians even suspended their gods in the air by chains, you know, from ceilings and other places. And they'd also put chains around them to hold them up against a wall. You know, they might fall over. Their god. Verse 20. He that is so impoverished that he has no oblation chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. And so the ones that don't have as much money, they make gods out of wood. And they notice how idolatry takes your time. It takes energy. It takes your money. And then it takes consistent maintenance to keep it up. And that's what idolatry takes. Now, if you think that that's a problem just relegated to them back there, let me read Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. All right, he's talking to the Colossians, and that means the Gentiles, and we are Gentiles also, and so this is for us. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, we got that problem. Uncleanness, certainly got that one. Inordinate affection, got that one. Evil concupiscence, got that one. And covetousness. Well, we sure got that one. Then listen to the next two words, three words, which is idolatry. Brethren, we're loaded with idolatry. The church of Jesus Christ is absolutely jam-packed with idolatry. And what it is covetousness. Whenever you're coveting after something, you are loving it. You are seeking after it. You're desiring it. Instead of seeking the face of the Lord, you're seeking that thing. Instead of worshiping God, you're worshiping that thing. And it becomes an idol. See? And it's because of covetousness. It's covetousness. It's loving it. And you'll put time, you'll put energy, and you'll put money into it. The things that you're pouring your time, energy, money, and affection into are your idols. God hates idols. I mean, he hates them. And so as we're going through this, let the Holy Ghost examine your own life and see if you're maybe caught in the same pit, the same deception. 5 years from now, how much will that thing really matter? You know, how much will it really count? Nothing. Nothing. It's only what's done for Christ that will last, see? All of that means nothing. So you want to make sure you have no idols in your life. God's really concerned about this thing. He's serious. He's serious. All right. Put down there also Romans 1, 22 and 23. Here we see a description of the carnal mind that so easily goes into idolatry. Let me read it. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Change that. He is the only one that deserves our love like that. He's the only one that deserves our great affection. Nobody else does. And to put it on some dumb idol, some piece of wood, some piece of metal, you know, a car, clothing, prestige, money, hobby, all that stuff. If it takes up our time, our love, our energy, it's an idol. And it needs to be cut down. It needs to be pounded, ground into powder, thrown into the river Kidron. You know what I mean? Get rid of it. Get it out of your life. God's a jealous God, and his jealousy will burn like a fire. Okay, and so this is what God is. He's got a controversy with his people, and he's talking straight to us this morning. Covetousness. Okay, verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Verse 22, it is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretched out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. Didn't you hear? Certainly somebody hasn't told you or something. I mean, God's giving them the benefit of the doubt. He's saying, certainly you must not have heard. Otherwise you wouldn't be idolaters like this. The way you're worshiping these other idols, maybe somebody didn't tell you. But I'm telling you, all have heard. In fact, as it says in Psalms 19, verse 4, the message of the creation from the stars, he says their line has gone throughout the whole earth. There's no place where their voice or language is not heard. And of course, Paul says the same thing in Romans 1, 19 to 21, that there's no excuse because all have heard. And the invisible things of God are seen from the things that are visible. And so all have heard and do know. And it's he that sits upon the circle of the earth. Now, this word circle is very interesting. It means either compass or globe. This is a very clear verse pointing out that the earth is not flat. It's a circle or even a globe. Right? You could say a sphere, as it were, because that's what a globe is, of course. And it's a very definite Hebrew word this way. And so the Holy Ghost knew that the earth was round. Here it is right in the Bible. It's the circle of the earth. It's the globe of the earth, the compass of the earth. And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, stretch out the heavens as a curtain and spread them out as a tent to dwell in. And we can see here that God handles the heavens as easily as a man puts up a tent. God handles the heavens as easily as a man puts up a tent. You know how far out those heavens are? It is absolutely, pardon the pun, astronomical. And it just goes out there for billions of light years. Billions of light years. And they're now using radar telescopes, radio telescopes they're called, that have been reportedly able to reach out as far as 20 billion light years. Now that just doesn't even make any sense. You know, that is so far. You know all the information we have is generally because of Mount Palomar and the telescope up there. Some, I think it's 156-inch reflecting telescope and so forth. And that has, I think, the furthest outreach as far as visibility into the heavens. And it's 2 billion light years. Now that's a long ways. 2 billion. Now with radar telescopes, 20 billion light years. And guess what we're finding? Is just as much out there as there is within the 2 billion. Now, you know, if you go a distance, it's 10 times longer. But if you just a distance, 20 versus 2 is 10 times. But if you talk about a circle, 2 billion versus 20 billion is, I don't know how to calculate it exactly, but it's many, many thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands times more than what we can see. Now, what we can see within our 2 billion light years are billions and billions and billions of stars. And I don't know how many galaxies, several hundred millions or whatever, I'm not sure how many galaxies. And each galaxy, I think, averages about 100 billion stars. And see, we're on the edge of the Milky Way galaxy. In our solar system, we only have one star. You know, we've got one star, and it's an insignificant size. And, of course, the solar system is the only one we know of in the whole universe. As far as planets in the system that they are, everything else we see is just stars and nebula and cloud gases and so forth. We don't see other planets. All we see is stars. And I mean, it's just the most amazing thing you've ever seen. And God stretched the whole thing out as easy as you put up a tent. And then He sits down on the earth, you know, and then we're like grasshoppers. And so here He's in His tent, sitting on the earth, you know. Here we are as grasshoppers. I mean, He's big, brethren. He's big. Yeah, there's nothing that can compare to Him. What are you going to make? You're going to need all the materials of the universe and more to get anything near His size. Okay, God wants to impress us. He wants us really to think this thing through and to see how insignificant the things that we love in this world are. All right, verse 23. That brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Now, we're impressed with things, but then we're also impressed with men. Well, God deals with them just like He does things. He makes them nothing, just like He makes the earth nothing. Now, judges and rulers are those that tend to intimidate man and to cause man to fear and so forth, and yet to God they are as nothing. Vanity. Verse 24. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Now, here He's talking about the wicked and those that rise up against God. And even as before He talked about the princes and the judges, well, those princes and judges of Israel had become wicked. And God is just showing His total control over them. He's putting them in the picture of things that are planted and grown. And they're planted, but they can't grow. They're blown upon and they blow away. They're destroyed and they're burned up as stubble. They don't have a prayer. They don't have a chance. In the sight of God, they are as nothing. You don't have to worry. God is so big. Don't be intimidated by the world. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. Believe me, brethren, it doesn't matter what kind of things communism mounts up against Christianity. They haven't got a prayer, brother. They have not got a chance. It's the power of the gospel. It's the power of unto salvation. Malachi 4:1 says, "For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall not leave them neither root nor branch, neither beginning nor end," you know. They're not going to have a beginning of them or the ending of them. They'll have nothing. Verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One." Everything that we can think of, perceive, or even consider in our mind is so far beneath what God is. Our mind isn't even capable of handling God. How can you comprehend it? Oh, you get a revelation in spirit, and you're totally shocked, amazed, cost from your judgment, hardly know what to do, you're speechless. Your mind won't compute it. You can't compute infinity. You just can't compute it. It won't compute. Just like that calculator that you use. And if you hit too big of a number, it puts a little E on the register, and that's all the farther it goes. It doesn't matter how many buttons you push, the E just sits there and stares at you in the face. It says, buddy, you went beyond what I'm able to compute. And that's exactly what our mind does. And all those that try to bring God down to that kind of a level are going to be destroyed. This is what God is saying. And so the question is asked again. Now notice who asks it this time. The Holy One. He's holy. He's pure. And he will not abide with the wicked concepts. The wicked unbelief. The lack of reverence. He won't put up with it. He's holy. And he's also one. There's none other. There's nobody like him. There's no council of the gods up there, brethren. He's one, and he wants us to know that. We act sometimes as if he had competition. You know, you need to let the Holy Ghost review your life and see if you think that God has any competition. I'd like to read a little statement from Billy Graham's book, Peace with God. And it talks about God being a spirit. I want you just to think about this for just a moment. Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is a spirit. What mental image does it bring to your mind? Do you think of a wisp of vapor drifting across the sky? Does spirit mean the sort of thing that frightens children on Halloween? Is spirit just a formless nothing to you? What do you think Jesus meant when he said, God is spirit? God is a spirit. As human beings, deprived of the unlimited vision that God originally intended his creatures to have, we cannot comprehend the glory and the magnitude of the spirit realm. When we hear the word spirit, we try to reduce it to our puny size, to make it fit the scope of our small minds. It's like trying to explain the sweep and majesty of an awe-inspiring grandeur of the ocean to a person who has never seen a body of water larger than a mud puddle. How can such a person envision the boundless sea? How can such a person, looking into a shallow, murky pool, fathom the bottomless depths, the mysterious life, the surging power, the ceaseless roll, the terrible ruthlessness of the ocean storm, or the all-surpassing beauty of the ocean calm? How could anybody who had looked only into a mud puddle know what you were talking about? What words could you use to give a convincing picture that such a wonder really exists? If that is so, then how infinitely more difficult is it for us to grasp what Jesus meant when he said, God is spirit. God is a spirit. I remember the first time I went to the ocean as a boy. I was shocked. Just amazed. I couldn't believe it. You could just feel the rumble. I didn't know that. I'd never, you know, how do you explain that? See, you could just feel the rumble. Just constantly there, you know, the rumble of all those huge waves. Just out there, you just see forever, you know. There's no end to it. Oh, I'll never forget that impression. I still get it when I go to the ocean. You probably do too. Well, you know, it goes beyond what you can say. Then there's a scripture he quotes, 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now there's an interesting thing about man, and that is how God has created us for him. You ever thought about that? You can't be satisfied with anything that's in this life. You just can't. It won't satisfy. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. All is vanity. All is vanity. And a feeding on of wind, a vexation of spirit. It all is. And nothing will satisfy. Nothing. I don't care how much money you got. I don't care how popular you are. I don't care how strong a body you got. I don't care how wise a mind you got. I don't care how beautiful or handsome you are. And nothing satisfies. Nothing. It gives you a little twinge, you know, of satisfaction on the way, but it never satisfies. You are made, just like a car is made to run on gasoline, you are made to run on God's Spirit. It's the only thing that will bring you what you're created to have, peace, joy, love. And that's the only way we live right as human beings. It's the only way we operate the way we're made to be. And that is when we're living in love, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. And because of that, you'll find... And I'm going to read you some things that kind of prove this to you, I think. You'll find that advertisements out here in the world, what they do is they offer you only what God can give. They offer you only what God ultimately can give. And that's the truth. Because he's the only one that can fulfill the need. Now, some of the things I'm going to say would be absolutely sacrilegious, except I'm giving it in this context. But I want to tell you what God is like. Maybe you've heard this before, but let me tell you what God is like. God is like the Ford. He has a better idea. God is like Coke. He's the real thing. God is like Pan Am. He makes the going great. God is like Pepsi. He's got a lot to give. God is like Standard Oil. You expect more from him and you get it. God is like Dial soap. Aren't you glad you know him? Don't you wish everybody did?
Yeah.
God is like Alka-Seltzer. Try him. You'll like him. God is like Bayer aspirin. He takes the pain away. God is like Hallmark cards. He cares enough to send the very best. God is like Tide. He gets the stains out that others leave behind. God is like VO5 hairspray. He holds through all kinds of weather. God is like a Mattel toy. You can tell he's swell. God is like Frosted Flakes. He's great. All of these things, you know, they speak towards the unlimited, you know, the fathomless fulfillment, you know, of life. Now, there's a few down here I wish I had. If I'd have thought about it, I'd have put them here. But I remember not too long ago that there was a commercial. Somebody showed it to me about some light beer that's just come out. And it talks about life. And, oh, no, I guess that didn't apply exactly, but talk about light life, and it says the light life and all of this. And it just magnified, you know, shallow life, you know, just magnified the light life and how things are shallow and, you know, things that really we should be embarrassed about, it glorified. And, you know, all these types of advertisements that make you think this is where life is really at. And it's always amused me how... It doesn't matter what package it is or what they're advertising. You know, they'll put some pretty gal there. I mean, you can go and get tire chains, and there's some pretty gal there. And you can go and get, you know, spark plugs, and there's some pretty gal there. And, you know, I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. They'll try to appeal and try to attract and draw and make you think, like, this is the ultimate. And if you just use this, if you just buy this, it's the ultimate. And people are really caught in materialism in America, really, really caught. The church is really caught in materialism. We tend to try to find fulfillment in things. And that is such a trap. Such a trap. And we make other things other than God, our God. We rely on them. We look to them to fulfill the needs of our life. We look to them for satisfaction. And it's all idolatry. And God hates it. He frankly hates it. And God's going to bring judgment on this nation. He's going to strip the church of materialism, I'll tell you. Yes?
I'm reminded of a poem I read in high school about the ocean. It's like, man thinks he controls the ocean, but really the ocean controls man.
Yes, that's right, brother.
So powerful.
It is, it's so powerful. I heard somebody say there's not too many, you can't be a mariner and be an atheist. Get out there and get tossed around, you know. And, you know, we can talk about it, but one time I got dumped in the Sound. We were sailing and it capsized. And I didn't have my life preserver on. I broke all the rules. And I went out there. I wanted to get the rudder. It floated off of the boat. And I went out to get it, and it was blowing so hard, it blew the boat away from me, and I could not get back to it. And so he threw a life preserver out to me, and I just clutched that thing around my neck, and the rope we had wouldn't reach me. And so it blew away, and I had to swim to shore. It was probably at least a quarter of a mile. It was quite a ways. And I could only clutch to that thing. It was so cold, I couldn't tie it. I couldn't get my shoes off. I had my shoes on. I was so cold. It just gripped you. If you've ever been in that Sound, you know, with just, you know, T-shirt on or whatever. I can't remember what I had on. And all I could do is clutch it like this and do a side crawl, side stroke. And I made it. And I was in the water about 25 minutes. And when I got out, I was almost blacked out. You know, everything was reeling. I was totally lost. I could hardly walk. I got into a sauna for about an hour and a half, and I came out shivering. That thing was so hot, and I was covered and clothed and everything else. And I came out of there with a real reverence. It impressed me. It impacted me. Just how big this creation is. I mean, all I did, a quarter mile out from shore, you know, I mean, but it just shows you how weak you are. It just shows you how nothing you are. And I always felt like, you know, I'd have no problem. But I mean, that cold, it just sapped everything out of me. And I hugged that thing around my neck because I knew, you know, I could just feel it bit my neck. You know what I mean? You got a lot of the heavy blood vessels right on the neck, right exposed right here. And if the heat goes out from them, what it does is it restricts in your head and you black out real quick. And knowing that, I hugged that thing like that because whenever cold water got in there, oh, it hurt. And so I just tried to make my way into shore. But imagine how weak, you know, and that's just a quarter of a mile out or whatever it was. And they say that 20 to 30 minutes is fatal in the sound. And there have been some miracles, though. Some people have, you know, lived through some amazing things. But anyway, we're weak. We need to let God be a whole lot bigger than we often let him. You know, it takes time waiting in his presence to let God reveal those things to you. You know, it takes time. That's what God's doing us right now. So you got the time in the class, so let's keep going here. Verse 26. And I'm sure many of you have had experiences too. We could all share things and show how weak we really are, how subject to death we really are, and how big God really is. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one fails. Now, this is amazing. God wants you to look at the heavens. You know, man has been created to contemplate the heavens. Haven't you found yourself looking up into the sky and just thinking about how far away that is? Have you noticed how the animals are created? They're created with their heads down and they forage on the earth for their food. But man, he's created with his upright. He walks upright. His eyes are at the top of his head here, and he can look into the skies. He's not like the horse and the cow with his head down, always looking at the earth. He's got his head up, see? Look into the skies. We walk upright instead of on all fours. And God has made us to view and to contemplate the eternal things. That's right. And he's made us so that instead of looking to the earth for our food, we're to look to the heavens for our food. The manna of God comes from above. God is still called by us to behold the stars. And guess what? They still baffle us. They still baffle us. And we'll never find an end to it. Psalms 147 and verse 4. Psalms 147 and verse 4. He tells the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names. God calls them all by their names. They're already named by God. Do you know how long it would take to name the stars? Did you know that all the people that have ever lived on the face of this earth, through its entire history, does not even come close to all the numbers of stars that are in the Milky Way galaxy? It didn't come close. And we are now finding new galaxies in the heavens and finding new stars. And you can actually, if you write into the right place, you can have an entire galaxy named after you. I think you send in $25 or whatever. They're taking any names. They'll take any names. They've got so many things to name. They don't care what they'll say. You just give them anything, and they'll name it that. And you can have a whole galaxy named after you. That's right. I think they number them, generally, but they want to name them. And you can have them named after you if you send in $25. A whole galaxy. God's got them all called by name. Can you imagine? Now, that's just as good as you being able to go out on the seashore and take up a bucket of sand, pack it home, spread it out over, it'll probably take several blocks area, spread it all out so it's just one, you know, next to each other, and then go around and name each one of them, row by row. Might take you several millennium, but you know, name each one. God's got them all named. It shows his total control. You know, your kids, the things that are theirs, the dolls that are theirs, the pets that are theirs that they control, they name them. Right? They don't name just every bird out there, but if one bird keeps coming back to the house in the spring, they'll name it. God's got them all named. They're all under his control. It's interesting that in the book of Job, possibly the oldest book in the world, Job chapter 38 and verse 32, way back at that time, at the time around Abraham or before, even back there, it says God brings out the star, the 12, the Masroth, in their season, and it means the 12 signs. It's the constellations. God already had the constellations. He already had that. Those 12 signs in the heavens, brethren, that's not the zodiac for the devil. Those are the constellations that belong to the nations, and they tell a story about God. They tell a story about the history of man, I think. I think there's more up there because God's the one that produced them. And let me ask you, if you went out there and just looked at the stars at night, would you come up with the same 12 signs? No two people on the face of the earth would. You wouldn't have a You wouldn't have a scorpion and a man with a sword and Orion, and you wouldn't have all of that. You'd have something completely different. And everybody would have something a little bit different. But do you know all the nations of the earth have the same 12 signs? Because it all came from the same place. God is the one that gave them. Well, he's called them by name. And it still all baffles us. And it says, not one of them fails. Literally, not one of them is missing. Now, how stupid it would be if these stars that are so much under the control of God that he has names for them, how stupid it would be for us to worship them as gods and to say, I was born under that star, it influences my life. How stupid that would be. To take the little thing that God doesn't even count as anything and make it a big God in our life, when here the Lord God himself is the one who's made it. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 2, Jeremiah reproves the Jews for worshiping the stars of heaven. Because they'd worshiped the Queen of Heaven and the stars of heaven, they'd become reprobate in their understanding. It's amazing that in this enlightened society that we're in, that people read the horoscope every day. A good percentage of America reads the horoscope. In this enlightened society that we're in, people are more and more searching into what sign they were born under and all of that. That is so ridiculous. Here we are thinking that star up there influenced my life now, so I have no choice, but I'm going to be such and such. All right, verse 27. God's going to drive something home here. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, quote, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Hey, look, he's a lot bigger than that. If God numbers the stars, or names the stars, excuse me, then he certainly knows all about you and I. If he stretched the whole thing out as a curtain, brother, he's got total authority and control over us. Now, what was their problem? They felt that the Lord, and notice it's Yahweh, did not see their way of life, and that he neglected their vindication, or their cause, their judgment, see? He neglected it. And it's probably speaking more of the idea that God doesn't see us to take care of us, and therefore we better worship these gods, because they'll take care of us. Just like Israel after they came out of Egypt. Remember what they felt like? Well, where's the Lord? Well, we better get somebody to take care of us, since they made two golden calves. Or a golden calf, I guess. One or two, I can't remember. And as if they would take care of them. In Psalms chapter 64, in verse 5. Oh, brethren, God is so incomparable. Hallelujah. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? Man has constantly been of this opinion that they can get away with things, that they can hide themselves from the Lord. You can't hide anything from God. Now notice here, he says, O Jacob, and why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel? He calls them both terms, Jacob and Israel. Possibly looking at both the natural and the spiritual seed. Possibly. Or possibly pointing out that these are sinners, and yet the position they have in God is as overcomers. And that's how he looks at us. He says, look, you sinners, even though you are justified, and that's what we are, justified sinners, Jacob, Israel. And God has pity on us, I believe, because we're so confused. Verse 28, he asks the question then. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary, there's no searching of his understanding. Have we not heard, hast thou not known? I mean, obviously we wouldn't live like we do unless we didn't know. That's the implication. Hast thou not known? I mean, you surely wouldn't live like you're living now if you did. No. Don't you know I don't go tired? Well, you're acting as if I do. You act as if I just kind of wore out on you. Not going to listen to this prayer, you know. God doesn't wear out on us. What is he explaining here to us? He says, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, calls him by three different titles. First of all, he's the everlasting God. That is, he's limitless. And he has never-ending power. He's the eternal, strong one, brethren. He'll hear you any prayer that you have. He'll take concern in your life in any situation that you find yourself in. He wants you to take him into confidence, no matter if it's a mundane thing or not. Secondly, he's the Lord. He's Yahweh. He's the self-existent one. He's the one who is the I Am. He's the causer of all things. Marvelous name. He's also the creator of the ends of the earth. He's the creator of everything. Everything came from him. Everything came from him. All things came from him. He's not man, brethren. He's perfect. And there's no way for us to approach to or even to calculate the Lord's knowledge. There's no way. There's no searching of his understanding, you see. There's no way you can come to it. All you can just say is that you're God, and if you tell me to worship you and you alone, okay. That's all I need to know. If that's what you say, then so be it. That's the way it'll be. Now, he's going to give us revelation now of what we can do that can help us bring us into a proper relationship to this infinite God. We'll never comprehend him. So what can we do that'll bring us into proper relationship with him? And you're going to see a key here, true to all of Christian life. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. See, he never runs out of power. He's the one that gives it. The worst condition to us is there's nothing to him. We have no might. To them that have no might, he increases strength. We have no might, but he increases our strength. Notice that God's whole purpose and desire is to strengthen us. It's to help us. He's here as our God. He's not here as some despot, as some tyrant. He's here as our God to be our strength. And he increases strength. Meaning that they had some strength, they had some of the Lord, they were relying on him somewhat, and that's about where we are, isn't it? But he wants to increase your strength because we have no might. And then verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. And that's, you know, youth and young men are known for their strength. But flesh is flesh, brethren, and even they will quit. Even they can't make it at times. In other words, even the best of this life are totally helpless in the final showing. And they shall utterly fall. It says they shall utterly fall. Literally, it's they shall falling, they shall fall. Falling, they shall fall. In other words, it's a Hebraism pointing out their utter fall. The flesh profits nothing, Jesus said in John 6:63. The flesh profits nothing. Verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. That is how you and I must relate to God. This verse, because of where it is in this context, lets me know that our God is greater or lesser to us according to how we wait upon him. I'm telling you, I'm seeing it. It just keeps getting confirmed in my Christian life. The less you wait on God, the smaller he becomes, and the weaker you become. The more you wait on God, the bigger he becomes, and the stronger you become. And it's just that way. You can't cheat on prayer. You just can't. You'll never be able to walk properly before God without waiting upon God. It takes time, you say. Absolutely. That's exactly what the whole thing is all about. Time. Time. It takes time to wait upon God. Okay. I gave you that conclusion, which I wanted to give you, and we'll go back into the verse and pull out the meanings and connections here then next week. Glory to God. Glory to God.